And our Father, we are again thankful for the privilege of coming together, for having your word in our hands, for being those that are yours. And as yours, we've been made your children, and as your children, we are those that have your kind of nature and the potential to actually live that out, to actually share that. So I ask that you would help us as we look at your word this afternoon to appreciate what it has to say regarding to the way we function and get along. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay. We're going to start. We're going to be in 2 Peter, by the way, is where we're going to be this afternoon. But I want you, when you get to 2 Peter, to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. There is not immediately, when you go to the book of 2 Peter, there's not a lot in the book of 2 Peter that's directly involves the matter of unity or getting along, which is what our larger study is on, getting along. But having said that, there are some things, that's something we're going to look at today that's going to have a relationship to unity, and that's what we're going to focus on. But there is another reason for it as we bring it in here. And I want you to, in 2 Peter chapter 2, look with me at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And there came to be false prophets among the people, as also there will be false teachers among you, which sort then have brought secretly in, snuck in, destructive or ruinous heresies, and even they have, in even denying the very despot, the absolute master who bought them." It says these ones then leading off quickly to their own destruction. Verse 2, "And many follow after them in their," and we have this word here in verse 2, which is the word for, some of your Bibles say sensuality. It's lewd conduct. It's sexual conduct that's inappropriate to the context. In other words, a lot of things are appropriate, but this word is emphasizing that it's inappropriate, and it says, "And through, and on account of them, the way of the truth," that is the way that God's designed us to live the Christian life to his glory, be the emphasis of the truth, experiencing victory over the sin nature, and then being able to live the glory, that is blasphemed. Now, the significance of this is, and without chasing a lot down, because it's not the main thrust of the study today, but the way of the truth that Paul is talking about, for you and I, the way we have victory over the sin nature involves the grace of God. God, by his grace, makes provision for us that we are already counted as those in Christ who have died to the sin nature and are alive unto him. And it's by his grace, as we relate to that, that we experience, we're in 2 Peter 2, Dwight, sorry. We experientially relate to that grace or benefit from that grace as we relate to our position in Christ when we're dealing with the sin nature. Now, there's a number of different sin nature issues, but the most obvious sin nature issues in 2 Peter chapter 2 involve false teachers that are essentially teaching a form of promiscuity. It's really what they're doing. Sexual promiscuity, I guess, is what it is, because I think there might be, they would say that, so it must be, there must be another form of promiscuity I don't know of. If you think that that's bizarre, there is a philosopher, Christian philosopher. I remember reading this guy way back when I was in college. He's written a number of books, and some of his books have been printed by IVP, InterVarsity Press. Okay, but this man, I listened to him speak. I think it was a mess. I think it was a. He did a series of lectures one week at Gordon Conwell, which is out in Boston. Gordon Conwell's a big divinity school, seminary out there. I was just interested to listen to his talks. I'm not a huge fan of him because I'm not really into philosophy, and I think a lot of philosophy, when you get into the Christian realm, is completely astray. I think, I don't want to pitch it all out, but for the most part, I avoid it. But just to give you the gist of what he said, he gave a lecture, and I don't remember what time it was, 8 o'clock lecture one day or 9 o'clock lecture, and he says, the only way there's kids here, but this is what we're going to talk about. This is the subject matter this afternoon here. He said, the only way you can teach, you get people to show up willingly for an 8 o'clock lecture at a college, is talk about sex. That's what he said in this thing. He's speaking to a huge group of seminary students, men and women at the seminary. And basically he goes on and he says, is there going to be this in heaven? And he goes, most people are out of hand. They go to Jesus, where Jesus says that they neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. They're like the angels. But this guy, long story short, as he goes through and says, because this is an essential part of your being. God made you like this. For God to take this away would be wrong in eternity. Therefore, we have to have it out there in heaven in eternity. So he says, I think once we're out in eternity and we're glorified, something however he put it, I'm paraphrasing. He says, I think there'll be kind of a sanctified promiscuity. This is what he says, this is what I would suggest. I'm thinking, he has no scripture to base that on. This is what happens when you delve into philosophy. Now, I use him because he's not a guy that is out of the mainstream. He's actually a guy that a lot of people really acknowledge as being, in some ways, sort of within the mainstream of evangelicalism. And this is what he suggests. And he isn't suggesting we act like that now. He was very clear. This is not appropriate for us now, but it will be then. And I'm saying, if you can get somebody to follow that, pretty soon I could see somebody taking that and running with it, and pretty soon coming up with an excuse for it now. See, it's like you open the door, you let the camel get its nose in the tent. Next thing you know, the whole camel's inside. Peter is saying that they're false teachers, that they're going to come in among you as believers. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to take, he says at the end of this, the way of the truth is blasphemed there in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. What they're going to do is essentially they're going to take the message of grace that was entrusted to Paul for the way we live, and they're going to say, see, grace means that we can carry on. We can do whatever we want. And these people are going to use that grace to really, what he says, they're going to follow their lewdness, their lewd conduct. This is what they're going to present. And the thing is when Peter warns us, he's not writing down save people out there. We look at our culture around us, and that doesn't surprise us, because our culture is infatuated. I think probably all cultures have been, but really just infatuated with this topic and doing these things. But Peter says, hey, the problem is going to be right here in the church. You're going to have people like that in the church, and that's what they're going to be teaching. And they're going to be going, it's okay. Now, we could go read through the rest of the chapter, and we've kind of touched on this before, but essentially the gist of what they're doing is they're going to say people are going to be immoral. And these immoral false teachers who are unbelievers are actually going to bait and lead along believers to this kind of a lifestyle, so that believers are going to have the doctrine about God's plan for victory and glorifying him, which involves his grace. That's the part they're going to be, these guys are going to emphasize, that's only part of the truth. They're going to take that and they're going to blaspheme that. So that by the time you get done, essentially, let's put it this way. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is when you make a claim about something that God is doing or has done that is inaccurate. So, in other words, quite honestly, if I get really ticked off at you and I say, God damn you, that technically is blasphemy, because that what I'm really saying is God judge or condemn you. And God has made no statement whatsoever that he's going to condemn you simply because I'm ticked off at you. That technically is blasphemy. Or it's blasphemy if you say God is not going to do something that God has said he's going to do. That's also blasphemy. Or in this case, if you come along and say, God's grace means we can do whatever we want. We can get away with whatever we want. Grace means we just live it up. We're liberated to the nth degree. So you can choose to do whatever you want. It's all okay. Good for you. That's blasphemy, because that's missing the point. The point, Paul says in Romans, the point of God's grace is to free you from the domination of the sin nature, not to free you to live in the sin nature. They totally missed the point.
He said something about let never be in there.
Yeah, shall we continue in the sin nature? Precisely. Yeah, let it never be. That is, exactly.
People don't read the second part.
That's right. That's right. Now, you might say at this point, what in the world does that have to do with getting along? At the end of the book, turn with me to chapter 3. Very end of chapter 3, when Paul's talking, or Peter here is talking about this perversion, how they've twisted what Paul said in the context, and he says in verse 18, but grow by grace, and by, this is also important for us today, and by the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, there's something that you in your experience know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's also this grace, and you're to grow by both of them. They are not to become an excuse for bad behavior. Okay. Now, the reason he says that is goes back to these people that are twisting and perverting grace. But what he says is grow by grace. Now, this is what happens in Christianity. And while we're doing this, you can flip back to chapter 1 here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because this is where we're going to find our statement that's going to involve getting along or unity. Okay. But what ends up happening in Christianity, and those of you that are parents have all marched down that path, or you are marching down that path right now, where there are certain things that are okay as Christians, and there's certain things that aren't okay, and essentially, we raise our kids under a law system, don't we? I mean, it's really what you do, because you obey, mom and dad praise you. Hopefully, if they catch it, they're wise, and they praise you for doing the right thing. And if you don't, you get in trouble. Stand in the corner, get a spanking, I don't know, whatever, you know, the discipline you enact. But that, it's essentially, it's law. It's Matthew, or it's Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses. You know, you get blessed from mom and dad, or you get the curses for disobeying. And I think that, I honestly think that there really is a point as parents, that you have to raise kids that way to a point. Tough thing everybody always wants to know is, where does that start to end as a parent? And I'm like, I don't have a chapter and verse that says, when the kid is this old, now you back off. To some degree, I think you kind of have to watch the kids as they grow and discern and try to, you know. But that it's a tough decision. And I've talked at this in other churches, and the main thing that you're talking about, this is like a side issue. You're talking about something else, but you know what everybody wants to talk about? They want to talk about the side issue. They all want to know, what do I tell my kids? How do I do this? How do I do that? And the reason I say that is because, see, we as our tendency as human beings is to always go legal. It's always to turn to some sort of a law system. We're more secure with a set of clear-cut, black-and-white rules that say this far and no further. In fact, if God says this far, you know, kids, I would like you to be back about 50 feet from that, you know. Stay a mile back if possible, you know. That's the way we are. Right? Am I the only parent that was like this growing up, you know, raising your kids? If this is off limits, you know, stay back from the, don't push it to the boundaries, you know. But we do that. And I'm just going to say this because Paul shows this in Galatians, and it's not the main thrust of our study, but it's, if you can appreciate this, you can appreciate why Peter approaches this topic, because we're going to look at it here in a minute. When you tend to just emphasize legalism, and it's, like I said, you have to some degree, raising your kids, you have to really raise them that way to a degree. At what point you back off, it's always hard to say, but if you do that persistently and you don't learn to back off, you actually are going to get, probably, and this is just shooting, I'm going to be like Dwight. I don't know if it's 9 times out of 10, but I'm going to say 9 times out of 10, okay? So you could, Dwight uses those things. 9 times out of 10, that will eventually backfire. Because what happens when you teach somebody to be a legalist, Paul demonstrates in Galatians, legalism leads to works of the flesh. That's what it does. Because really, when you're teaching them to live under legalism, you're really teaching them, as Paul says in Galatians, to live by the flesh. And when you teach them to live by the flesh, eventually they don't choose anymore what works of the flesh they're going to do. Eventually their flesh is going to, because they're not learning to live by grace, as a result, eventually the flesh is going to overrun them. And they're going to end up doing something that you never thought they would do. And I've watched way too many legalistic believers over the years that end up doing something so horrid that you go, I can't believe that person did that. I mean, you could say, yeah, none of us are perfect. We all do things in our right. But they did that. How could they do that? You don't see what their kids did, you know? Their kid went out on their own and they did this or that. And I've watched that happen way, way too many times. And there's no way you can fight that. You go look at Israel under the law. They raised their kids under law. And what did their kids do? They rebelled against God. For 1,500 years this went on. It didn't just go on once. It went on persistently again and again and again. Because God was trying to teach us the limits of what law can do. Now, having said all that, there is a way to approach this for us as believers, and that's what Peter says. So I'm going to start with verse 1, and we're going to read down to where we're at. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, this is an important statement here for where he's going, a faith of equal standing with ours, or literally in the Greek, is equally precious. It's got the same value. You don't look on it and say, well, they got a, and I don't even know what value is in things. Let's say they got $100 worth of faith and you got a 50 cents worth. No, their faith is your faith is equal in value to ours. By the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace then be multiplied to you in the full experiential knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Another one of those important verses. It ought to go right along with Philippians 1:6. There is no believer on the planet that has been shorted, that they've got problems because they ended up with less than somebody else. I remember watching a sitcom on television, unsaved, totally unsaved sitcom, but there was a guy in there that went and he was talking to a minister about a problem he had, and the minister said, well, he says, I realize it's harder for you. He says, we're ministers. We've got like a secret thing that just is for ministers that helps us not have to have that problem. The guy's going, really? And he goes, no. There is nobody that gets more or there's nobody that gets less with regard to this. God's given us all things for life and godliness. And he says, through the full experiential knowledge of the one that called us to his own glory and virtue, glory meaning his reputation. And then that word that we have on the bottom of this list I put over here, virtue. Now the word virtue comes from the Greek word to be pleasing. It's used many times throughout the Bible about things that are pleasing. Just from the fact that a person says, oh, I found that this was pleasing to these people, so for their sake I did this thing because it made it pleased them. Down to the fact that your life, you can do things that are pleasing to God and things that are even well pleasing to God. Takes a form of this word and puts the word well in front of it in the Greek. So this word virtue literally is talking about those things that are praiseworthy or pleasing. Pleasing to the person that's entrusted you to do something. So take the example of the parent and the child. The parent gives the child a job. The child actually really works hard at it, precisely what the parent gave the child to do. The child completes the task, and the parent then looks at it and goes on. A wise parent would look at that and say, hey, you pleased me. You completed the task I gave you, and you did a good job at it. You didn't complain, and you didn't fuss, and you got right to it. And that'd be exactly an idea of virtue. That child did something that was praiseworthy. It was worthy of being acknowledged because it pleased the one that gave it to them to do. Well, he says, with God, God has called us to his own glory. That is the manifestation of his reputation, number one. What's God's reputation? He's a good God, and he's a gracious God. But secondly, and his virtue, the things that God does that are pleasing to God that he wants us also to do that are pleasing. Keep in mind, that's part of what you way you please God. God manifests his character that pleases him. What does he want you to do? Manifest his character that pleases him. Those of you that now have adult children, Stan and Linda, Dwight, Jeff and Terry, and even myself, would you say that one of the things that pleases you as a parent of adult children is to see them do the good things that you've instilled them over the years? Things where you're saying, that's the kind of character I tried to exemplify them, and I see that they have followed in that character. When you do that, you look at them, and that pleases you. You're going, hey, I rubbed off on them, hopefully, in a good way. Hopefully, they've learned something. That's really what he's part of where this goes. So, he goes on in there in verse 4. By which, that is through this knowledge of him who called us to these things, and by this all things for life and godliness, by which he has given to us his precious and greatest promises. Now, precious meaning they're very valuable, and secondly, they're the greatest promises. Our promises we have are better than the promises God's made to anybody else in history. Because, what does he say? This is why it's so great. So that through them you might become partakers or sharers, it's actually the word for fellowship, those that fellowship in the divine kind of nature. You have the promise that you actually can share in the very kind of nature your Father has. That's a pretty great promise. That's why he says it's the greatest. We're, not to be mean or cruel, but we're jars of clay. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we're jars of clay. There's no glory in and of us, in and of who we are. I know people would like to say, oh, man's a glorious thing. What does Paul say when he looks at us? Jars of clay. What does Paul say? We're like worms. Or not Paul, but the Old Testament. We're like worms. You know, we're lowly. We're not really that glorious. We'd like to think very highly of ourselves. We have people who say, oh, man is God's, the crowning achievement of God's creation. Paul doesn't say that. Paul actually says God made, when Christ, he came lower than the angels. And actually the crowning achievement of God's creation was Lucifer, according to Ezekiel 28, prior to fall, obviously. But here we are, jars of clay, and what do we have? We have the potential to actually live out the very character of our Father. That is pretty impressive. That is an awesome promise. But then there's a little thing on the end of that that's important. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts, form of cravings. The world is full of these cravings out there. You can't, where are you going to, in fact, you know what, if you decided you were going to go off an island, go find an island in the Pacific, and you're going to go off and live as a hermit in the island, you're not going to get away from this problem, because they're in the world in the form of lusts, but you're taking it with you in the form of your sin nature. Okay? In fact, I have a friend that is blind, and he's been blind since he was, if I remember correctly, 8 or 9 years old. Okay? Anyway. He's been blind. He worked for years, he told me, he worked for years developing x-ray films for a hospital. So they bring these in here. And he said, everybody go, you know, you can't look at women, you can't see how they're dressed. And he says, doesn't make any difference. He says, I still had cravings. He was married. He said, I could still have cravings for women. I could still lust after them. I could smell their perfume. I could listen to the sound of their voice. And he says, Even if you couldn't see, because it's his own sin nature. You know, well, you could separate yourself and never have any women around. You'd never hear that voice, would never be around that. It still wouldn't shut it off. You still got a sin nature problem. But he does say, you are escaping the corruption that is in the world in the form of lust. You're escaping that. Now, what he's talking about there is, in order for you to actually share in the nature that your Father has, you need to have victory or freedom, escape here. You need to escape the corruption that's in the form of those lusts. You need to have victory over those lusts of the flesh, works of the flesh. When you do that, then you're in a position where you actually could potentially go on and share in the divine nature. In the Greek, he doesn't say you do share in the divine nature. In the Greek, it's a subjunctive saying it's the potential to share in the divine nature. You have it, but you might not use it. You ever had one of those kind of really surly kids that are around and somebody says, share your toys with Johnny there on the floor? And so they're kind of reluctantly put the toys out, and Johnny sits and Johnny just looks. And somebody says, well, share your toys. And you push them out there a little bit further. Johnny just sits there and looks at the toy. He's been given the potential to share with those toys. But until he actually picks one up and uses it, he's not sharing with it. The other kid is sharing them with him, but they're not really sharing until you actually are playing with them together. See, just because I give you something, if you don't use it or make use of it, there's no fellowship. God gives you the new nature, this new nature. You don't use it, you're not fellowshipping. Okay? You're just possessing. You just have. See? And God expects you to use it. And so then he says, now we come to this verse 5. And for this reason then, make every effort to supply then in your faith. Now what faith is that? That's the faith he had back up there in verse 2 when he said, or actually verse 1, he says that you have obtained a faith, an equally precious faith to us. That faith. So he says, in that faith that you have equally shared in, supply in your faith or bring in virtue. Now that's our first word there, which we already talked about, has to do with those things that are pleasing. In other words, if you have faith, faith is not for you to sit and fold your hands and sit there and do nothing. In the Christian life, faith is for you to direct at a promise from God that God's made to you. This is what we're doing on Thursday nights down at with Nelson's and Lowell's, is we're looking at the faith, and we're looking at, and we've established the fact that faith always has a promise from God. If I go, and we've told you, we've used this illustration before, but let's say my car is kind of bouncing down the road a little too much, wheels are getting bad, the engine's popping and things like that. I'm going, oh, God's going to give me a new car. I got faith God's going to give me a new car. You know what? God might give me a new car, but I can't. It's wrong for me to say I have faith that he's going to do that, because you know what? God's made no promise to me that he's going to give me a new car. I don't have a verse. In fact, I don't have a verse that God owes me anything like that. I don't even have a promise from God that God is going to make sure I have food to eat tomorrow. I have no promise like that as a New Testament believer. Okay? So when you have faith, faith is designed to be pointed or directed at a promise that God has made to you as a New Testament believer. Where are you going to find that? On your iPad. No, actually in your Bible. Okay. In your Bible. That's not as impressive holding that up as, you know, the... Anyway, but that's how God's going to do it. See, God is going to reveal to you in his word a promise for you, and you are going to direct faith at that. Now, most of the time, with a lot of the promises that God's made to you, you're going to do what? That promise is that faith is going to make that promise real. It's going to make it concrete, and then you're going to act on it. Now, there's one exception in all of those things that I really can say, and that is when it comes to initial salvation. Initial salvation says, God has said, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Do you believe that Christ really did it all? Yeah. Then you essentially do sit on your hands and say, I'm not going to trust in my works, my effort, my church, my, you know, fill in the blank. I'm only going to have my confidence in him. See, I would say the one time. But most of the others, as you go through the New Testament and you look at God's promises, most of the promises that God has for you are promises that involve some sort of an activity on your part. So this is why Peter says here, supply in your faith virtue, praiseworthy things. If you really believe the promises of God, you ought to act on those promises. And there ought to be things that as a result, you doing that, to put it in human terms, receives from God the pat on the back saying, you did a good job, son. My child, you did what I wanted you to do. That's what he's saying. That's what he means by virtue. Okay? Any questions at that point? Okay. Then he says, and in your virtue, supply in there in your virtue, experiential knowledge. Now, earlier he said, we have an experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says at the end of the book, I want you to grow in that experiential knowledge. Grow by grace and grow by that experiential knowledge. So he says, supply in those praiseworthy things knowledge. What's knowledge? That there are a number of things related to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done in the past that is going to affect how I function. Is he really the one? Notice what it starts with. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Lord in this case is laying emphasis on the fact he's the master. See, when people say grace means I can do whatever I want, essentially they are doing what? According to, it's actually first verse of 2 Peter chapter 2. We read it.
Blaspheme.
Okay, well they blaspheme, but there's something before that he said. Look back down there in 2 Peter 2 again. What does he say these false teachers do? It's towards the end of verse 1.
Pharisees.
They deny the master. That's what they're doing. And I think, and I used to take deny the master here means that they deny he exists. I don't think it's even that they say deny he exists. What they're doing is they're telling him no. I ain't going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's what these guys are doing. They're saying, he's got no claim to me. Now, these are unsaved people. They're false teachers at this point that he's talking about. And we know chapter 2 is I wouldn't say it's really tricky, but you have to pay attention because there's some things he says about the unsaved false teachers and then some things about the believers that succumb to the false teachers.
Okay. The passage where it's, when we deny him, he'll deny us.
2 Timothy chapter 2, and I couldn't give you the exact verse, but it's 2 Timothy 2.
Same word denial.
Yes, right. So essentially, these guys are doing the same thing we do. They're saying, no, I'm not going to do that, which is what he's saying, what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. We say, no, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. Believers do that. Well, here these false teachers are doing it. So if you go back, up here in the context. Come on. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1 then, he says, so supply in your faith virtue, the praiseworthy things, and in that this experiential knowledge. And that experiential knowledge is of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he's your master. He's the one that has the say in your life about what you do or what you don't do. And you follow. And he's the one that's in charge. It's not up for me to figure out what I want to do. It's what does he want me to do? See? And this is, let's put it this way. Most of you, your kids are gone. They're grown. You can still, even when your kids are older, you can still have these conversations with them. But I think this is especially true when your kids are still at home and you have them to try to tell them. And this is something I wished I would have learned and been able to focus on with my girls earlier than I did because I didn't get it right away. But it's telling them, you know, whatever you do, I want it to be what God wants you to do. And most of what God tells you first is what he tells you in his word. And then from then on, you know, I've got a daughter that's telling me, you know, I think I'd like to get a job in nursing, but I really think God might want me to go do mission work, maybe on the other side of the planet. Inside, I want to go, there's no way that God wants you to go that far away from me. He wants you to live within driving distance, you know.
I'm sure of it.
But I don't say that. I joke with him about that. But I said, no. I said, you know, the safest place in the world to be is where God wants you to be. If I lived here because I felt secure and safe, that's not secure and safe. Go on the other side of the world in a place that's hostile where there's people that are hunting Christians. And if that's where God wants me, it's the safest place in the world for me to be. See? Because I'm where God wants me to be. And maybe God wants me to go over there and be that testimony. Maybe he wants me to die at the end of the sword. Maybe that is his will for me. Maybe he planned that out in eternity past. You ever really stop and think? There are sometimes people that do the will of God and God's will is for them to die to his glory. We don't. Okay. I'm sort of getting off track. But the whole point is, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the knowledge. Really acknowledging him. And there's a statement that Peter made when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, where he said, since you have tasted that the Lord is kind. We don't have a master that walks around with his whip, comes in the room and slaps the whip against his arm, just or his thigh, like, get to work, you know, keep in mind, I'll crack the whip on you guys. He's kind. He's really a kind master. Really is. It's not that there isn't ever times to crack the whip, but he's not the one that inflicts the discipline anyway, but he asks for the discipline. So there, the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Secondly, and with that experiential knowledge, he then goes on in verse 6, and in that self-control. Self-control is exactly what it sounds like. I've got things that I want, things that I need, I can do without. This isn't a dramatic example of that, but you know, a couple weeks ago, I'm sitting here at this table. Ronnie would mind this, but we're teaching the Tuesday morning Bible study, and I didn't know if I was going to make it through Bible study. My blood sugar, I haven't had that happen for a long time, but it bottomed out so bad. My head is spinning. I'm sitting here. I'm trying to keep my thoughts together, trying to finish up the study, because I am just like ready to just pass out on the floor. But you know what? God wanted me to finish that study. And God helped me get through that. That's called the exercise of self-control. It's not letting something go on. Like I said, that's a minor thing compared to probably some of the bigger things we think of with self-control. But it's saying, this is what God has for me to do, and I could let this bodily appetite, craving, problem, whatever it is, rule my accomplishing what God gave me to do right now. Probably told you this before, but I had a professor once that was speaking at church. We got home. We went over to his house for lunch that day, and he goes, I don't know what happened in the middle of the service this morning, but he says, my stomach felt really funny about 20 minutes into the message. And he says, I thought I was going to have to throw up. And one of the guys was sitting there going, oh, that would have been great. We would have got done with the message early. I got church early. And he just goes, no, I realized there was a garbage can right over here in this room beside the room. I just would have gone thrown up and finished the message. Now, he probably would have. Yes, he probably would have. Whether my example and that one from him are the right things. But he says in self-control, because the one thing that these people, these false teachers are teaching, they're teaching no restraint. You got a craving? Do it. You know, you want to chase a woman? Chase her. It's up to you. You can do it. You're under grace. It's great. Your master doesn't care. See? He says self-control. There are some things as believers. It's, in fact, almost self-control is almost the opposite of that word that over in chapter 2, that lewdness. Lewdness says nothing's inappropriate. You know, there are some things that are inappropriate. Honestly, all of you here that are married, you all know there's a kiss that's appropriate when you're at church and your wife's going to go out the back door. I'm not saying we do it all the time, but you know, you might give her a peck. But there's some other kisses. Maybe you give your wife at home, standing in the kitchen or someplace else. Not appropriate when you're at church, right? That's another example of self-control, is recognizing there's things that are appropriate and things that are not appropriate. Maybe appropriate in one context, not in another. And lewdness doesn't care. Whatever you want to do, the Lord is not your master. He's not really your Lord in that regard. And so Paul says here, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and then with your self-control, patience. I'm not for sure why they translate it patience, because they translate other places and other words. I think they're trying to get the flavor, at least the ESV does. Do you guys have patience in New American Standard?
Perseverance.
Okay. That actually is a common translate. New American Standard does that very commonly with this particular, with the word. I grew up translating this word patience. That perseverance or patience, or my Bible translates it steadfastness. This is in verse 6. So we have knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance or patience, whatever. But the word literally means is that you stay under the thing you're under, and you keep the right kind of character. And again, this is that matter that sometimes when there is, and it's almost always the emphasis of patience, almost always is that there's adversity. It's not that you're just under anything. You're under adversity. Negative, grinding, annoying, troublesome pressure. Can I add any other adjectives to describe what tribulation is? We used to translate tribulation in your Bibles, but most people don't understand tribulation. But it means adversity, really negative, horrible adversity. And the response to adversity is frequently, if I'm under adversity, must be a sign I'm doing the wrong thing, right? I mean, are there people that they're convinced that something is God's will for them, but because it's hard, and because it's not easy, and because sometimes it's miserable, must not be the will of God. As though the will of God is always the fact that it's always a rose-strewn path, and smells good, and sunshine, and flowers. And a lot of times, was it God's will for Paul to take this trip to Rome that we were looking at today? Yeah, of course, we could say some of it, there were some things that God had that maybe could have been different had God done it right Paul done it right in the first place. I'm not going to guess that, because that wasn't the way God planned to put it together. But nonetheless, it was rough. And even when Paul was doing the right thing, did Paul have rough times? Yes. Before Paul ever took this trip, go read 2 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 12, where Paul talks about all the things that he endured, all the stuff that went on in his life. Paul's time with the shipwreck off Malta, that was the only shipwreck Paul was in, because we know when he writes 2 Corinthians, he said he spent a day and a night. That means what would that be? Is that a whole day then, or is that a day and a half? I don't know how you calculate it, but a day and a night, Paul said, in the deep. So Paul's bobbing around, and that was before the shipwreck that we looked at today. See, that happened. Paul went through a lot of hardships. God's never at any time said that the Christian life is free from hardships. But because there's hardships, because there's adversity, Peter says that we as believers need to bring into that patience or perseverance or steadfastness, as my Bible says. It's necessary in those things to bring in that character where you remain under it with the proper attitude. It's not just you grin under it, but you complain about it the whole time. So you actually maintain the right character under adversity. The kind of character that's glorifying to God. You're a child of God. Go back to what he said earlier. You're getting to share in the nature, the divine nature. What is God's divine nature? What would it look like if it were under adversity? So sit there and steam and stew. And, I don't like doing this. I'm doing it, but I don't like it. You know? So he says, bring in there the patience. And then with the patience, godliness. And we've talked quite a bit about godliness in different settings, but the simple definition of godliness is it is a way of life that gives honor to God. And it does so by using properly what God has given to you. So in the context, if God's given you his divine nature, you ought to share in that. God didn't give you his divine nature to sit up on the shelf and say, look at that. See, I got some of the divine nature. It's up there on the shelf. It's there for you to use, to manifest. That honors God. If you go around saying, I'm a child of God, and you act like the devil's brat, that's not very honoring to God. And yet this is precisely what these false teachers would want them to do. Yeah, you're free, you're under grace, your master doesn't care what you do, he doesn't really have any say in your life, so go and do whatever you want, and that is not a life, again, that is honoring to God. So he says, actually, you're utilizing what God's given you as part of your salvation to honor him. That's what godliness would be. Now, up to this point, you'd say, okay, I thought our study was on unity and getting along. Well, that's where we come to these next two words. And in that, my Bible says brotherly affection. Maybe your Bible has brotherly fondness, brotherly love,
kindness.
Brotherly kindness. But it's our word Philadelphia. It's that kind of fondness that you demonstrate for brothers. It's the warm affection. It's the kind affection. It's the kind of things that, you know, Stan, I really like our Thursday night Bible study, but you know, there's one thing I miss. I miss Al. You know one of the things I miss about Al? Because it's not my nature to do this. But Al was a hugger, didn't he? When Al would come, he'd give Stan a hug. He'd give me a hug. He'd give Gordon a hug. You know? And just, I'm a handshake guy. There's a few people I'll hug. I hug my wife, I hug my daughters, I hug my dad and my mom, you know, maybe my sister. But I'm more of a handshake guy. But you know, there is a part of me that really did kind of like that kind of manly, brotherly hug to say, you know, you're my brother. You know, I like that. Now, we can do that with a handshake too. But I just bring that in there because, see, that's an example of this brotherly love. It's the ways that we actually show. It's not just that we're in the body of Christ together, so I'm going to do what's in your best interest. Agape love. But it's all the fact, you know what? I like you too. I like being around you. You're a brother in Christ. And I benefit from that. And I hope you benefit from that. And I think that there's a good mutual relationship there. And I like being around you as a brother. See? And most of we get that, right? It's not just that. Because the next word that he uses here, just to kind of set it off from here, because there's some people that try to say, phileo love and agapao love, it's just all love. But I think there's not, because of the fact that he actually has Philadelphia and then he has agape here. And in your Philadelphia, agape, you also not only need to be kind, because sometimes in your kindness, you can actually do things that aren't always in the best interest of somebody else. I mean, I know people that are so fond of their kids, and they want to be so popular and kind to their kids that their kids just love them, that they actually do things that are detrimental for their kids. Kids, it's like they never set. We were talking about earlier about being the boundaries. They never do that because my kid won't like it if I give them a boundary. They'll be disappointed, and I don't want my children to be disappointed. I want them to think that I really love them, you know, that kind of thing. It's a difference. But see, agapao is looking out for what's best. And you do that. You, as brothers and sisters, I trust when you get together at church or even when you're away from other believers, maybe you're at home, that you are thinking about what is best for other believers in all those such scenarios. But going back to the brotherly fondness, those are these other things that you're going to do that have more of the warmness to it. Maybe sitting down and having a cup of coffee with a brother. Sitting at the kitchen table and talking with them, even if it's for 10 minutes or an hour. It's interacting. It's that warmness, visiting, engaging. Now, how's your job going? I mean, we'd say, what does that have to do with the Christian life? Hey, if they're a brother in Christ, you ought to be concerned about another person's job. It's part of their life. See, there's all kinds of things that go in there. And he says, but bring those in there. And then love. Now, I'm going to say something here with these last two words then, with the brotherly fondness and the love. When you bring those two things together, the first part of the fruit from the Spirit is
love.
What's the first part of the works of the flesh? See, none of you have memorized that list. So, fornication. If you have a King James, they have adultery. But a lot of Greek texts have dropped adultery. And adultery is certainly within the umbrella of fornication, if it isn't part of the text. That's not an accident that those two are there. Because what does the world say that running around and jumping in bed with everybody that comes down the line is?
Love.
It's love, yeah. What was one of the sayings of the 60s, the hippie movement?
Love.
Well, that was the one I was thinking. Make love, not war, you know, things like that, you know. And there was a lot of promiscuity promoted within those movements as a result of that. And it's this misrepresentation by false teachers that this is what it is. But he says, you ought to really like the kindness, but you really, agape love, ought to be looking out for what's best for other believers. And taking advantage of them and pursuing your own cravings, even if it runs roughshod over them and puts them in a situation where, you know, then you get them to do something that's really there to gratify you, not really in their best interest. How is that love? It's not. It's selfish. Had I been putting those together, and God knew what he was doing better than I would have put love opposite down the road in the works of the flesh, selfishness. And I'm not saying all the works of the flesh and the fruit from the Spirit are all matched one for one across, because there's more works of the flesh than there are parts of the fruit. But I do find it very interesting that the first part there is what? Yeah, it's opposite some of those sexual work lusts that people equate that. That's love. And it says no. Those last two in here, when you as a believer have victory over the sin nature, we can sometimes think that it is really about us. I want you to go over to James chapter 1 for a second. When you get over to James 1, turn to look down in verse 12. James 1:12. Now, he's being general. He's not talking about it. He's not talking about precisely the same lusts that Peter is dealing with. But verse 1:12, blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast or is patient. Same word that we had over there in 2 Peter. Under temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And notice what he says in here. He receives this crown from God. I'm trying to make sure I'm getting it. Actually, see, I'm looking at this text, and I don't have God in this instance, so we're going to let it go. It says, anyway, but it says, which he has promised to those who love him. Here's the point. One of the motivations, one of your motivations for resisting temptation can be, I'm going to do this out of love for God, for my Savior. Now, let's take that a step back in Scripture. When you love God, how do you love God? What's another way that you love God, according to Scripture? Loving other believers. And resisting temptation is another way that you can love believers. If you think your pastor doesn't have temptations and doesn't have things that I struggle with, you guys are sadly mistaken. I've got stuff that I deal with, and I don't always deal with it right. I wish I could say I always did, but the rapture hasn't happened yet. I'm not using that as an excuse. I'm just saying that's the reality of it. But one of the things I've appreciated that God has brought to mind that is more that is helpful for me in facing things like that is, yeah, I know who I am in Christ, but sometimes it's something that's a matter. Yeah, I know I'm dead to the sin nature in Christ. I know that, but quite frankly, I want to do this anyway. And I know this isn't what God, I mean, it's almost always like that. I never sin on accident. Nobody sins on accident. I hope you understand that. Under grace, under law, you could sin by accident. Under grace, you can't sin by accident. If you sin, you know what you're doing is wrong. You know it's what God doesn't want you to do. Now, you can be out of the will of God without sinning. But if you sin, it's always that you know that isn't what God wants you to do. But you go ahead and do it anyway. Because, quite frankly, your craving or desire for whatever this thing overrides what you know. And I have that sometimes. It's like, don't do that. And I'm like, I don't care. I don't actually go through that I don't care thing. But essentially, that goes through my mind in the splits of a second that I'm saying, basically, I'm overriding what I want over what I know God wants for me to do. And I do that. But this one right here is one of the things that's been helpful for me. Sometimes it's the getting the grace motivation right. That's not a matter so much that it's a right or wrong, and I might get in trouble, so I don't want to do it because I don't want to get in trouble. But it's like, I'm freed under grace. Wouldn't I rather experience freedom than slavery? Or, no, here's another one. I can love the saints by doing this versus pursuing my own thing and not loving them, not loving my God. It's just some motivation things. Now, if you go back over there to where we were over in 2 Peter, this is the, notice what Peter then says at the end of this in verse 8, 2 Peter 1:8. For if these qualities are in you and they are increasing, you will be neither idle nor will you be fruitless in the full experiential knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can learn about who the Lord Jesus Christ, you can learn he's your master, you can learn he's the one that's your Savior, you can learn that he's your position, but you can be fruitless in all that. It can be facts. But he says you can actually be ones that you can put that knowledge together, and if you are bringing these things to bear in this situation, you are neither idle nor are you fruitless. And verse 9, for those in whom these things are not present, he makes two comments. They are myopic blind. I don't know if you know what myopic means, but it means nearsighted. Okay? All I can see is right here. My world's this big. And that's what happened. You know why he uses that myopic for blind? In other words, they're not blind. They're myopic blind. Myopic blind is essentially the person that would take their glasses off and it's like, I might know you, but I'm not for sure because I can't tell who you are from here. No, I can. I'm farsighted, so I can see things at a distance better than I can up close. But I've known people like that that are so blind. I remember my mom and her sister were putting a Christmas tree up in my grandma's living room, and their whole kitchen from one end of the house to the other probably was that wall to that wall, from their kitchen to living room. It's just a little house my grandparents had. And my grandma's out there in the kitchen working on something. My aunt says to my mom, shouldn't we like do this in the bedroom and then bring the Christmas tree out of their bedroom so then she doesn't see it? And my mom says, ah, Mom, I'll never even tell the Christmas tree's up in here until she walks in. Because my grandma, literally, when my grandma would read the newspaper, she'd read it like this, even with her glasses. She held it out here, she couldn't see it. She had, even with her glasses, she had to read it here. Her eyesight was so bad. Okay, all that illustration to say, the reason he says myopic blind, it's not that there's nothing they can see, but they can't see anything further than this. What does that have to do with this type of a person? The person that's living, that follows the teaching, all they can think about is themselves. Their vision is this big. Me, mine, what I want, what I crave, this is all I can see. Your need over there, I don't even see it. All I can see is this. And he says, the people that these qualities are absent in their life, they're not doing these things. They're myopic. They can't see beyond the end of their nose. All they can see is what they want out of life. It's all they can see, what they crave. Furthermore, he goes on and he says about them, and they have even forgotten the one that cleansed them from their former sins. In other words, they really have forgotten, let it escape their attention here, that they've been cleansed and freed of that. They're essentially what he's going to say later in chapter 2, they're like a pig that goes back and wallows in their mud pile afterwards. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm or make firm your calling and election, which isn't like, oh, I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't think that's what he's saying, but it ought to be firm. It ought to be so clearly established that there's no question whatsoever. I'm really a believer. It's so obvious because I experience this in my life. I can see these things. It's not my life as... I think there are some believers that maybe question their salvation at times because their character of life is so astray from where it should be. That some believers, having not been taught well or whatever, might scratch their head and say, I don't know, am I saved or not? Do those things. He says, for if you practice these qualities, now here's the key, one of the things we're driving to, you won't fall. Now, an interesting thing, when you go through this list and what he's talking about, Peter's taking it from the grace side, because what's the letters end saying? Grow by the grace and grow by the experiential knowledge. These other guys are going to come along and present a perverted version of grace that's going to say, grace means you can do whatever you want, so just live it up. Now, Peter's not addressing the legalist. Paul does that elsewhere. Paul does that in Romans and Paul does that in Galatians. It's another side of this. So you've got the licensed grace people over here and you got the legalists over here. But like a lot of situations, when you go to an extremes, let's put it this way, extremes don't end well. God's position is almost always moderation. It's this here. This extreme over here leads to no good. This extreme over here leads to no good. They always end up in some sort of ruin. And Peter, rather than saying, hey, guys, quit doing these bad things. It's bad. You're going to get in trouble. Stop it. Shape up. Instead of doing that, Peter presents what? Peter presents, you can actually live out this new life. You can live out this new nature. You can share in it, and you can bring in there things that you can act out of it in a way that's praiseworthy. You can bring in the knowledge that Jesus is your Lord. You can exercise self-control instead of just giving in to whatever you want. You can be patient under the adversity that comes upon you. You can actually be honoring God in the midst of all of this. You can be considering the kind acts and fondness for other believers, and you can do what's in their best interest. And Peter says, when you're doing those things, you don't fall. He's warning them. If you guys are doing these things, these false teachers are going to come in, they're going to present this message, and it's going to fall on deaf ears. You're going to listen to it and go, it's inconsistent. It's like the person out there that has some hot dogs that they dropped in the coals and picked them out of the coals and said, here, you can have this. And inside, you're in here eating roast beef and potatoes and vegetables. And oh, you're going, why would I want to go out there and eat hot dogs, pink slime that fell in the coals and the dirt, you know? I do like hot dogs, but it's a comparison, you get the point. It's the comparison. You've got this so much better way of life that you can live. And it's so much more rewarding. And Peter says, supply these things. You won't be fruitful, you won't be idle, and you don't fall while those things are present. You walk away from those things. Maybe they're present today. You walk away tomorrow and you just go your own course. There's no saying what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe you will fall. Maybe you will even give in to the teaching of these false teachers. Okay. But in the midst of there, we have two statements, the brotherly love and the love, that I think really involve the unity. And as we tried to point out here briefly from looking at James, that I think that there's some things about getting along and unity that are in there. Let's put it this way. I've known, sadly, and I don't want to end the message on a really negative note, but I've known churches that have been split and just smashed to pieces, churches that should have been good, basically because these kind of problems went on from people that you wouldn't have expected it from. And we're not going to belabor the point. Most of you can probably, I don't want you imagining, but just you know what I'm saying. There's been things that have really happened bad in churches and have really made a mess. And it's not to the glory of God. And nobody walks away from that going, oh, that was a good experience. You walk away from it going, yuck. Just even talking about it, you feel like I need to go home and take a shower. Ugh. Get the filth off you when you look at that stuff. And so he says, Peter's saying, hey, there's a better way to live for us as believers. And really what he's doing, if you don't get it, because this is Peter doesn't talk about grace till he gets to the end of this book. But he is talking about grace all through this book. He's given you a perspective on putting into practice what Paul said about the grace of God and how you can actually use it to address some of these problems that were coming, that were just around the bend. Okay, having said that, anybody have a question?
Just to reaffirm what you're saying, that we were just talking, I was talking at home somewhat recently, but like the Christian life is, you know, God's word is kind of like this path, and it's so easy to go off into the ditch on either side, you know, to go to one extreme or another, you know, whether it be legalism or license. And, you know, the word of God can stand on it. So it's like things that are for our practice. I'm not excluding things that are Old Testament or not for our practice. I mean, it all fits together. It all, in God's mind, it all makes sense. You know, although in our mind, sometimes you look at something, well, I don't see how that fits with God's grace, or I don't. But it all fits in God's mind. You know, sometimes our mind has to be adjusted to that. It's so easy to end up in the ditch. I've been in the ditch both sides and continue to end up in the ditch at times. I think God knows that because we have, like you said, we haven't been perfected yet. We're not finished. But the ditches are deep on both sides. Either way, it doesn't end well, like you said.
Right. And yet the good thing, you weren't contradicting this, but the good thing about that is like reading what we're reading at the end of the book of Acts. God's still going to get Paul where he was taking it. Even though they had to spend 14 days in a really, really stormy sea. Oh,
yeah, like that. You could spend time in the ditch more than...
Yeah, that's right. That's
you're
right.
Going to make it to the finish line. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. That's the way God does it. So, okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful for your grace to us in Christ. And we're thankful that your grace has really provided us freedom. It's provided us a proper motivation for this Christian life. And it's you've given us instructions on way to face the corruption and things that are in the world. We're surrounded by this. There's no way we can't even hide our heads in the dirt to try to get away from it. It's just everywhere. In fact, it's within us to a certain point with our sin natures. But we're thankful you've made provision. Not a little provision, but a rather great, fantastic provision. And as Peter said here, you've given us the greatest promise. And so we're thankful for this. And help us to be those that would actually take this information, internalize it, and actually, as we might have need then, be putting this into practice. Because every one of us in reality faces these kind of challenges quite regularly in varying degrees. And we thank you for it. And amen.